let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. Of course, we're thankful for every Lord's Day that we're blessed with. We're thankful for the ability, the opportunity to come together in peace and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the various avenues of worship in which we will engage. We're so thankful for prayer and the ability to approach your throne. We thank you for that. We know that it's because of the death of your Son that the living way was opened up to us. And we pray that we'll take advantage, not only when we come together collectively like this, but even in the privacy of our own homes, that we'll take advantage of this powerful tool and we'll pray as often as we can. We're thankful for the opportunity to study your word and to remember the sacrifice that our Savior and your Son made on our behalf after a while. We pray that our minds will be focused when we engage in that act, that we'll be mindful of all that he did for us. Help us to remember the great sacrifice he made, not just on today and the Lord's Day, but on every day of our life. We pray that we'll be mindful of all the pain, the suffering, the agony that he endured just so that we could have the hope of eternal life. We are thankful for the opportunity to lift up our voice in praise to you in song. We pray that again our minds will be focused in all the songs that we sing, every word that we utter, that we'll do so thoughtfully, that we again might worship you with the right spirit. Be with us today in this auditorium as we continue to study the book of Luke. And we pray that you'll be with all the teachers and each student in the back as well. And we pray that only truth will be taught and that we'll take it and apply it to our lives wherever we can. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We acknowledge you as our creator and the creator of all things. We're mindful of your great power and strength. And we pray that we'll give you the proper reverence in everything that we do in every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 7 is where we left off. And we were talking about, we closed in the section, Jesus was emphasizing the greatness of John the Baptist. This is after his disciples had gone back and after he answered their question, basically, for John, whether or not he was the Messiah. Of course, the answer was yes. And he sends them back to John. And John, remember, is in prison at the time. But after they left, he began to say some wonderful things about John. It gave a good description of him, but then closed by saying that those in the kingdom would be even the least in the kingdoms, greater than John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was one of the greatest men that really ever lived. He was not in the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, was not established yet. And so that's why Jesus made that statement. So that takes us down then to verse 29, where it says, "And when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Most scholars believe, though it's not too apparent in the English translations, that most scholallers believe that verse 29 continues to be the words of Jesus, and he's continuing to relay what happened when John preached and how people responded to John very favorably, except the leaders. And so at verse 30, it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." And so this is typical, really. We know throughout the New Testament that these Jewish leaders, the elite, they really had no interest in accepting Christ as the Messiah, but they, in doing so, in rejecting John's preaching and not being baptized. Remember when we studied that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea came out and they were being baptized of John. And that's what he just relayed to us now, but not the leaders, not the Pharisees and the lawyers. They rejected, and it's just interesting the way he puts it, in not being baptized, they rejected the purpose of God. Could we say the same thing about those who reject baptism today? Yes. It's interesting. Obviously, we know that there's a difference between John's baptism and the one baptism now that is in force. But still, there are many people, many so-called elite religious people who reject baptism. And baptism is, of course, a part of God's plan and therefore a part of his purpose. And when you reject that, you're rejecting the purpose of God. And so much could be said about that. But it's interesting that that's what Jesus says in this place about baptism. And of course, what was the purpose of John? What was he doing? Preparing the way of Christ. And he came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so we remember when we studied all of that, he was baptizing people for the remission of sins. And so these Jewish elite rejected all of that, rejected his message, and refused to be baptized. And so he goes on to say then, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation and what they are like? And he's mostly there aiming at these Jewish leaders when he says this. He says, they are like little children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so the point of it is, the little illustration he gives there is of little children just playing games in the marketplace. And they really are unhappy. They can't be satisfied with anything in these games. Some we don't know much about this. Of course, it was no doubt customary for children to play in the marketplace and pretend, you know, they were attending a wedding and that sort of thing, or a part of the profession in a funeral that we kind of described in one of our classes, where they had those who were hired mourners and would come and do that. And these children evidently were just playing around. And they, you know, you come and be a part of one group of children would tell the others, come and join. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. And he just painted a picture of just being very contrary, like children can sometimes be. But he's making an application to these Jewish leaders, like nothing could satisfy them. So here comes John the Baptist, and you didn't like him because of the kind of austere life that he lived, and you put that down. You know, he wouldn't eat or drink, and he was a Nazarite and all of that. And so you rejected him. And then here comes Jesus, and he's willing to eat and sit down with tax collectors and whatnot. And so you say, well, he eat and drinks, and you don't like him. For that, of course, he was referring to himself. So here are two great men of God, the forerunner of Christ and Christ himself. And he paints a picture of them being almost opposites from a social standpoint. John, of course, grew up hard life in the wilderness. And again, not eating or drinking the common food and drink. And Jesus was the opposite. He participated. They don't like either one. They're like little children. Nothing's going to satisfy you. And so that's just the picture that he's painting of these Jewish leaders. And he closes by saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, the children of wisdom would be the wise and would be basically those in this group who accepted John the Baptist and were baptized. And therefore they went along and accepted the purpose of God. And so they, of course, are justified. But the Jewish leaders, again, are not. And so not a real good look for the Pharisees, which is the look they gave throughout the New Testament. But then he comes to another situation then. The sinful woman who is forgiven. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we had a previous situation where he went into a Pharisee's house. And in the last situation, you remember the Pharisee's name? Huh? No. The Pharisee himself. His name was Simon. Simon. So we don't want to. I don't know if anyone who makes this mistake, really, most people realize this is not the same situation. It appears in the beginning that it is. It's a similar situation, but the timing is way off. And so it's not the same situation. It's not the same Pharisee. It's not the same house, even though he's in a Pharisee's house once again, and they're both named Simon. Simon was a pretty common name at that time. So this is a completely new situation than what we studied before. And so he goes in there and reclines at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. We don't have a lot of details about this, but she was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What kind of picture is this given of this woman? She's a known sinner. Humble. She certainly was very humble. She recognized her sinful past and her state. She's clearly repentant. I mean, if you can just picture this in your mind, like this now, remember, this is not, I may have inadvertently used the word parable. This is not a parable. This is a real situation that transpired. So can you imagine going into someone's house and seeing the Savior and weeping so much that tears are literally falling from your face, and so much so that you can wash the feet of the person's feet who they fell upon? And it's exactly what was happening. And so here she is. She's just repentant. And again, someone said, she's very humble. She recognizes her sinfulness. That's the first step back from sin, isn't it? It takes some humility. There's too many people in the world who are filled with, they're involved in sinful things, but they're filled with arrogance, and they don't even think about repentance. They don't think they need repentance. By the way, here she is. She's in the house of a Pharisee. And you wonder, what's his attitude? And we're going to find out. But generally speaking, were the Pharisees a humble group of people? Not at all. And the fact of the matter is, they were sinners too. But most of them would never, ever see that. And most people wouldn't view them. They're viewed as the spiritual elite. And that's why most of them were never justified. Because when you're too high on yourself and you don't recognize that you're a sinner, how are you going to repent of your sins? Here's a woman that's the very opposite, a picture of the very opposite. She's very humble and contrite and again, repentant. And so she goes in and she's standing before him and crying. And so his feet are getting wet, and she thinks of, you know, just taking her long hair, obviously, and wiping his feet. And so, and then it even goes on to say, I find where I left off. What verse did I leave off at? I always test you all then. 31, that far up? 39, okay. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Think Jesus knew that? Of course he did. He's the Son of God. But Simon's conclusion is, oh, he can't. There's no way, because we don't associate with sinners. And is there something for us to learn here? What's your attitude toward sinners? We're indirectly covering this in our series of sermons here on Sunday morning. We talked about it a little bit last night, you know, or last week. What is your attitude toward those in the world who are obviously in sin? And is it compassion? Should be. Or is it a holier-than-thou attitude? And by the way, is this portion of the Bible, is this telling us that in all circumstances, we should just ignore sin and just hang out with anyone and just make best friends of people in the world? Is that the message? No. Right. Hate the sin. We hate the sin. And also, as Christians, we have to use some good judgment and make sure that we're not hanging out with the wrong crowd. The Bible over and over tells us to be careful about our company. And so we don't want to take this the wrong way. But what we don't do is we don't think we're better than those in the world. And we don't have the attitude, well, we can't even talk to them. And we can't associate with them in any way because they're sinners and we're not. Because how in the world are you going to win anybody to Christ with that mentality? It'd be impossible. And so, again, don't go overboard with this. But at the same time, learn from it. We all need to learn from it and have the right attitude towards those in the world who are active sinners. We're all sinners, but they're active sinners involved in sin. Have compassion on them and where they are and try to help. But Simon, he right away, because this was the common attitude of all of the Pharisees. When he sees all of this, he right away is thinking to himself, well, he must not be a prophet. You kind of get the idea here that he invited Jesus into his house in the first place, sort of as a test. Let's see who he really is. And when he sees him associated, not telling this woman to step aside or to get back, then, well, that told Simon he can't be a prophet, or else he'd know she was a sinner. But as someone said, he did know she was a sinner, but he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus answers verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, again, we've seen this before. Jesus is the Son of God, so he knows. Remember, you see what the last verse said about Simon. Who did he say that to? If he was really a prophet, he would know. Who did he say that to? To himself. A lot of this, you just wonder if you were there, if you were one of those persons, and Jesus addresses you, like, how in the world did he know what I was thinking? And because he's a son. That should right away, in different situations, told people, this is not an ordinary man. This is a prophet. I don't know if you jump to the conclusion that this has to be the Messiah because of something like this, but he certainly would be someone special. Because again, he just thought this to himself. And so the record says, Jesus answering him, Simon, I have something to say against you. And he answers, say it, teacher. And a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the largest debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Again, very impressive. This is, again, typical of Jesus and his teaching. Right on the spot, he could come up with these things. Like, I mean, that's just the way we see it over and over again, because he's the Son of God. But he could use situations and use the various backgrounds or in, you know, whatever it was that he saw, and he could teach a great lesson from it. And here he is, just right on the spot. He gives this little illustration, and he knew that Simon would know the answer to it. It is very clear, and he gave the right answer, I suppose, for whom he canceled the largest debt. And he said, "You've answered rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see the woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." Now some things are starting to be revealed about Simon. And I don't know that we can read too much into it or exactly. We're not told in this context that he had a real sinister attitude. I've even read where there's some who think that he may have been one that Jesus healed, and that's why he asked him into his house. I don't know about that. But I do know there are some things that are very suspicious about Simon. It was the custom of that day, as most of you know, when you had guests into your home, you arrange, usually it would be a servant to do it, but you would arrange for that person's feet to be washed. Why is that? Dusty roads. They wore sandals. They go into someone's house, their feet would be at least dusty, sometimes muddy. It just depend on the situation. But it was the norm to have your servant to wash the feet of everyone who came into that. It wasn't a great thing. It was typical. It was just the right thing to do. It's how they viewed it. And yet, Jesus came into Simon's house. That didn't happen. Why wasn't his feet washed? But he said, "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss." Typical. That was, you remember, Romans 16:16. What does it say? Salute one another with a holy kiss. Churches of Christ salute you. That's just setting forth a tradition, a greeting, the way they greeted people. We shake hands. They kissed. And we see that even today around the world in different places. Give a kiss on each side of the cheek. That's how people around the world have always greeted each other. Again, no great thing, no special thing. Just being polite and normal hospitality. And yet, that didn't happen with Jesus. "You gave me no kiss. From the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." That's the little addition I said earlier. I lost my place. She didn't only wash his dusty feet with her tears and wipe them with his hair. She was kissing his feet continually. A great deal of humility and obviously recognition of who he is. But Simon didn't do any of that. He wouldn't expect him to kiss his feet, but certainly greet him in the customary way. He didn't even do that. He didn't do any of that. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And listen, it is true. This is a great knock on this Pharisee. And it would be the case with most of the Pharisees. Now, everybody's different. In every various group of people, people are different. So you no doubt had Pharisees who were wicked in a lot of different ways. involved in blatant sin and that sort of, but that wasn't typical for the Pharisees. They were religiously inclined. Their sins and their problems were religiously related. Like most of them were not drunkards and fornicators and that sort of thing, but they were, what was their biggest crime? They were what? They were hypocrites. They were people who said and did not. They were people who picked and you know, just chose which law that they were going to keep and which laws they wouldn't. So they had all kinds of problems, major problems, and they had this attitude of looking down upon others. Those are all things we want to avoid as Christians. Because the truth is, in most local congregations like this, and listen, there's exceptions to the rule. I'm hoping there's none right now, but there could be. I don't know. You don't know. But in congregations like this, most of us aren't guilty of any overt acts of sin. It could very well be the case. There's no drunkards here this morning. I'm not saying that for sure. Only God knows. But there's a very good chance. Like, we don't wrestle with that as Christians who are doing our best to serve God and live for God. There's certain things that we're just not in the habit of doing. We have a different lifestyle that's based on the Word of God. And we have to be careful, because does that mean we're sinless? Raise your hand if you're sinless. Of course not. We're more likely to have some of those other kind of sins of the Pharisees. Remember, I've said to you before, we're always told you're pharisaical because you're legalistic. That's not true. I mean, Jesus, even if it were true, Jesus never really condemned legalism in spite of what most religious folks think. Jesus condemned all those things I mentioned just a few minutes ago. And those are the things we have to be very careful of. Do you pick and choose which part of God's law you're going to keep? Again, this might be a crowd that I don't have to do that to, but I could. We don't know. We all can be guilty of that, picking and choosing just a little bit. And so we have to be careful. Are you guilty of looking down upon those who aren't members of the church and develop a holier-than-thou mentality? Remember, Jesus was talking to disciples when he said, your righteousness has to supersede that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he was talking primarily there of the doing of righteousness, of how they did their righteousness. You remember in Matthew chapter 6? What did Jesus say about their prayers and their alms and whatnot? What did he say about them? They did what? They did things to be seen of men. Well, I'm not a drunkard. I'm okay. Haven't committed fornication recently. I'm good. Do you do things to be seen of men? Are you ever guilty of that? Those are the kind of things we have to be very careful of. And so here this Simon, this Pharisee Simon, he's no doubt, it's very possible, he's living a pretty good life from the standpoint of doing his best to keep the law and all of that. But his righteousness paled in comparison to this woman who is known to be a great sinner, but who is contrite and humble, and she recognizes the error of her living, and it really comes into focus when she sees Jesus, and she's now in his very presence, and it moves her to tears. And so she does what she does, and Jesus commends her for that. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And Simon would fall into that category. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. There's another statement you don't hear all the time. like if you were Simon or anyone else in view of that and earshot of that, hearing this man say, your sins are forgiven. And then those who are at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And now you start thinking about the Messiah. Like, who can forgive sins but God? And yet he utters that your sins are forgiven. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so, again, a little different story than what we read before, but a lot of similarities to it. But we can learn some great things here with regard to sin and being forgiven of it and so on. All right, any questions about this before we get to the next chapter? Next chapter is pretty familiar to us. At least we might be more familiar with the rendering of this in Matthew chapter 13, but he's going to get into the parable of the sower. And so some significant things there as well. So chapter 8 then, if there's no questions or comments, chapter 8 says, soon afterwards he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And so this is what he does. Remember, he way back, Matthew chapter 4, when he first started on his personal ministry, this is what he did. He went about proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and telling people to repent. This is what we see that he does from place to place. And then, of course, performing a lot of miracles to confirm the word. That's the ministry of Christ. And so he's going and bringing this good news, going through the cities and the villages and that area of Galilee, and also his disciples were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Harold, a household manager. Very, you know, not a lot to say here, but pretty interesting information of where these disciples of Christ are coming from. Every walk of life, really, even those associated with Herod, we find. So that's all very interesting, little information there. But drop down a little bit. Verse 5 says, and a sower went out to sow his seed. And so he gets in there now to the parable of the sower. I said a moment ago, most of us are familiar with this, but it's a powerful parable. And there's 3 main elements involved in this parable. You have, of course, the sower, who's very important. You have the seed, and then you have the soil. And so the sower, just those who go out spreading the word of God. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. The main element, of course, in the parable is the soil. And that's, we'll spend most of our time talking about that because Jesus did. But then you have what does the soil represent? The hearts of men. And then you have, of course, the seed, and the seed is what? The word of God. So again, most of the parable has to do with the soil. But as we go through this particular parable, again, it's a very powerful parable, a lot for us to learn here. But there's some things, while he spends most of his time talking about the soil, there's some things that we need to understand right away, even before we get into it. One, it's a parable that can be very encouraging to us, or at least stop us from being discouraged. Because as we go through this parable, how many different kinds of soil are there? You've studied it before. How many different kinds of soil? So this is all new to you, huh? Is that what you're telling? Four. Four. We all know, we know that. How many is good soil? Just one. Now, what does that tell you about the hearing of the Word of God? How most people are going to receive the Word of God? What does that tell you? Most people are going to do what? Huh? Ignore or whatever. They're going to reject. One way or the other, they're going to reject the Word of God. So you find yourself then as a sower. And by the way, that's what we need. The parable, again, focuses on the soil, but there could be no parable of the sower without the sower. We need brethren who are willing to sow the seed. That's significant. We got a lot of talkers. We need sowers. We got a lot of brethren with good intentions. We need to actually get down to the business of sowing the seed. And when you get out there and you start sowing, don't be surprised if more times than not, by more than a little bit, you're rejected. You can plant the seed and plant the seed for years and never have anyone obey the gospel. Don't be discouraged. That's always been the nature of evangelism. And I don't want to read too much into this, that I don't know that Jesus, you know, that's not really a point that he is emphasizing here. But the truth is, he gives this parable, and there's four kinds of soils, and only one is receptive to the Word of God. And we know that's pretty typical of what happens in the real world when you start sowing the seed. And then number two, we need to be diligent. You know, when we understand that, we shouldn't be discouraged, but we should be diligent then. We should continue and not quit, not give up, but continue to do our job. Remember Romans chapter 10 that Paul talked about salvation, and those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what else did he say about that? What do you say about those folks hearing? I got to hear the word, but I'm not going to hear without what? Someone has to be spreading the word. Someone has to preach. They're not going to hear without a preacher. Yes. Right. We sing a song about that, don't we? I can't remember the words of it, but so I'm glad that the second bell rung. But we do sing a song about that, about the apple and the seed or whatever. We'll talk about that next week.